Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, and we take your phone calls during the entire hour. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that you'd like to ask on the air, you can call in and do that. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and want a balanced comment, feel free to do that. The number is 844-484-5737. And while it's often the case that the lines are full at the beginning of the program, that's not the case now. We actually have looks like two or three lines open, so you can get through right away. We've got some callers waiting, of course, but if you call now, 844-484-5737, you can get in the waiting list here. Let's talk to Michael from Watsonville, California. Hi, Michael. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you today. So, as I've mentioned in the past, the greatest difficulty I have with the notion of a separate creator being, you know, the way that God is described in the Judeo-Christian tradition. And I guess what I'll offer today, I'm not challenging that belief. I'm just saying, that you, in your introduction, often you will say, please let us know why you don't have the same
yes.
view.
Yes.
So the greatest difficulty, and I've shared this with Christian friends from time to time, is how could a all-powerful, all-knowing God create a world in which there is so much suffering? If he didn't know, he said to be omniscient, so he would know the outcome, he would know what the consequences would be of his, say, act of creation. If he didn't know, then he would be basically gambling with the souls of living beings, people, whoever. So I just can't reconcile that, which is why the Eastern
yeah.
view makes more sense to me. But that's just, I'm not challenging it.
Sure.
Have
now your background is Buddhist, of course, and
Jewish.
And
Jewish.
Well, you're Jewish by you're ethnically Jewish and have a Jewish training, but you became a Buddhist in your adult life, and that's what you
yes.
have been as long as I've known you, right?
Yes.
So you're leaning in a Buddhist direction. I'm just curious before I answer your question, what is the Buddhist view of the origin of evil? Why is there evil in Buddhism? I just don't know the answer. It's not a trick.
Excellent question, Steve. Yeah, mm-hmm. very briefly, it's because of ignorance. It's because the mind perceives incorrectly what is actually present. So based on ignorance, based on not seeing the way things actually exist, a whole labyrinth of confusion and, say, sinful or negative ego-based impulses arise.
But yeah, well, I don't find that to be very different from the Judeo-Christian view that people have no knowledge of God, in the Bible says, and without the knowledge of God, you're simply left to your impulses, your sinful, natural impulses that are self-centered by nature, and that's why people are evil, because they're self-centered by nature, and
yes,
they don't know
yes,
God, and they don't
yes,
know God, so
yes,
that the
yes.
ignorance of God is the cause. So you're saying, why would a wise God make a universe where people could have this ignorance and have this selfishness in them,
where the experience of dissatisfaction, or dukkha, as it's called in the language of the Buddha, the scriptures of the Buddhist canon, dukkha means dissatisfaction, the basic angst of being alive as a human being, or whatever.
Right, and in Buddhism, as I understand it, and I certainly don't claim any expertise on Buddhism, but the idea is that all suffering is the result of unfulfilled desire, correct?
No, that's the way it's been translated. There's a lot that's been translated which is not, because in English, just like Hebrew, there's words that really don't have an equivalent. So desire was a generic term, just like emptiness. These are English words that are trying to convey Sanskrit words that really cannot be translated.
Okay. Well, the reason I ask is I'm trying to understand how much, before I tell you the answer to what I think is the answer to your question, I'm trying to figure out how much we share in terms of common ground that we can begin with. Okay, the thing is that you believe that people, through ignorance and through following their impulses unwisely, that they do evil things. Well, I believe that too. But what you believe they're ignorant of and what I believe they're ignorant of are two different things. You see, I think knowing God is what delivers people from having or gives them something more than just their impulses to follow. If a person doesn't know God and feels alone in the cosmos, there's really no obvious reason to not do whatever you want to do, whatever your impulses tell you to do. Even if it turns out that it hurts other people, why should you care? I mean, you're an autonomous person in the universe, and if you satisfy yourself and it hurts other people, then who's to say you shouldn't do that? Who's to say that that's a bad thing? Now, in the Bible, we're told that there's a God who made everything, and he's the one who says what's good and bad. And therefore, we were not made to be autonomous entirely, but to be in relationship, to be connected with him, to be in a submitted relationship with him as our king and as our father. And when people have rebelled against that because, as you say, they have impulses they'd rather obey, then they have gone into an area that God, who has every right to do so, has defined as evil or sin. And so when people sin, they bring damage to the world and to other people and to themselves. And so suffering is the result of that. Why is there, now when you said why is there evil or why is there suffering, people kind of conjoin those ideas sometimes, but people suffer because there is evil, and evil exists in the world because God did not choose to make a world that was simply robotically controlled by himself. In other words, he didn't create a video game where he's got the controller in his hand and he moves the characters as he wants to. He wanted more like a family. Now, I know, Michael, that you're unmarried and don't have children, so you don't have a family and may not be able to relate with this. I think people who are unmarried sometimes cannot. And it's not putting something, it's not saying something negative about unmarried people. It's simply that if there's nothing in our frame of reference to compare something with, we may not grasp it as easily. But anyone who's got children knows what a pleasure it is and what a joy it is to bring children to the world and to develop a relationship with them, to take care of them and to do your best to make them turn out well, but still to know that they've got their own choice in life and they're going to do what they choose to do, and you try to train them what's right, especially when they're young and foolish. You try to teach them what's wise and what's good. So that's what God did. God had that same desire to have children who would be honorable and in good relationship with him, and he'd take care of them, and he'd train them in the ways to go, and they would grow up to be mature and have the ability to take responsibility. And so that's what God made. But, of course, and I've said this many times, and you and I have discussed this before, this very point, that you can create a household where no one will rebel against you. For example, you can just raise dogs, and dogs don't rebel against their masters. And people can enjoy their dogs. But it's not the same thing as a household that's got offspring, that's got children. Dogs, of course, are wonderful beings, but they're not responsible beings. They're not human beings. They can't communicate at the same level humans can. They can't ever become choice makers. They can't make choices about things. Therefore, there's no way in which any enterprise that you've begun can be handed over to them for them to run it. But with children, those things can be done, and that's what the Bible indicates that God had in mind. In fact, the very creation of man. In Genesis chapter 1, God said, "Let us make man in our own image," just like people like to have children in their image as opposed to animals, which are not in their image. And he said, "Let us give them dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and the beasts of the field. So God wanted to give people responsibility and dominion, rulership. Now, in order to do that, he's got to make them like children, not like animals. He already had animals. Before he made any human beings, he had all the animals. If he just wanted a universe full of things that obey him, stars that are always in the right courses and animals that migrate when they should migrate and do the things that God made them to do, he already had that before he made man. When he created man, he took a step that was more risky because it's more risky to have children than it is to have pets. Pets, again, will never betray you. They can't disappoint you much. You can grieve over their loss if they die, but they're not going to betray you and they're not going to hurt your feelings. And yet children may and will in many cases. So it's a risky thing, but it's a more fulfilling thing to have in your household beings that are like you, that you can actually communicate with in language, that you can hope will become responsible. But they have to be responsible. They have to be able to make responses, their own responses. That would mean obedience or disobedience. That's a response. And so, obviously, he took the risk that some would go wrong, and some have. In fact, all have, but some have gone right again. Some have turned back to him. So, and it's for the joy of having those that he made the whole program. And so that would be the simplest answer to why God would allow evil, because he can't not allow evil and still have truly responsible beings. If I cannot disobey as well as obey, then that means I can't respond. I'm not responsible. I can't be given responsibility. I have to have some creative instincts of my own to be able to shape futures and shape my destiny. Animals can't do that, but humans can, and that's why God made them. But of course, with the greater responsibility comes the possibility of greater harm if that responsibility is abused. And that's what the Bible teaches has happened. Mike, my lines are full now. I need to take another call, but I appreciate you joining us today. Let's talk to Steve from Bellevue, Washington. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call. So my question today is helping me to discern between what passages in the Old Testament are applicable just to Jews or also to us. And I think of Jeremiah 29:11. I know God has a plan for me, but that one's talking to Jews that are going to be exiled and things are going to get better in 70 years. They're probably not even going to be alive. Another one I hear often is from Chronicles 7 about if we humble and pray, God will heal our land. And then on Sunday, the pastor was quoting from Malachi, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. So how do we discern which are applicable to us and which are just for the Jews of the Old Testament?
Well, there's some things that must be only for the Jews because they have to do with the law and the sacrifices and the tabernacle and so forth. Mm-hmm. That's, for example, Malachi's instructions to bring all the tithes in the storehouse. Well, the storehouse was were the rooms in the temple. And these were the places where the grain was stored, and the Levites, who were the full-time workers at the temple, would eat that grain. That's how they would survive, because they didn't have farmlands. When the rest of the nation was given farmlands, the Levites were not. They were simply given cities to dwell in, but their duty was to serve in the tabernacle or the temple, and therefore they couldn't farm. So the tithe of the grain and of the fruit was brought to the temple and stored in the storehouse, so that the Levites and the priests could live off that. Now, we don't have a temple and storehouse like that anymore. And we also don't have any commands in the New Testament to tithe. In fact, we have a different system in mind. There's a spiritual temple made up of spiritual stones, living stones, which is every Christian. Every Christian is part of the spiritual temple. So the church, the body of Christ, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's nowhere in the Bible that tells Christians to pay tithes. But there are places in the Bible where we're told that we're to surrender everything to God. Jesus said, unless you forsake all that you have, you can't be my disciple. The early Christians in the book of Acts, it says they didn't consider that anything that they had was their own. But, of course, everything belonged to God. The Jews only had to consider that 10% belonged to God. 10% was to be given to God, and plus the firstborn of their cattle and things like that. Certain things were God's, but the rest was pretty much theirs. And that's not the case in the New Testament. In the New Testament, we don't give God 10% and then the 90% is ours. Jesus says, you forsake everything you have. You surrender everything to God. Everything is his, including you. You're bought with a price. You're not your own, the Bible says. So something like tithing, it's obvious that when Malachi is talking about the Jews needing to bring their tithes in the storehouse because their land has been cursed and God will reverse that situation if they do, this is obviously talking to Jews who worshipped in the temple and had to support the Levites. And we don't have that law in the New Testament. And the tithe law was given in the law of Moses. It was not given before. Now, some people think that, you know, Abraham, because he gave a tithe of the battle winnings to Melchizedek, and because Jacob at one point promised to give God 10% of all the prosperity that God would give him, that somehow there was a law for that purpose. But no, there wasn't. We don't know that Jacob ever did that more than once. We don't know that Abraham ever did it more than once. We don't ever read of Abraham taking his actual earnings and taking 10% and giving them to God anywhere. There was no law about that. He did give the 10% of the battle spoils to Melchizedek, but battle spoils, that's not what the Jews were supposed to pay tithes on. There's no law about giving tithes in the Old Testament until the time of Moses. Now, these other promises in Jeremiah, for example, or in Chronicles, these are, of course, promised to the Jews. But what they are, they're telling the Jews how to appeal to God because of who God is and what God is like. You know, his plans for his people are good plans, not bad plans, because that's the kind of God he is. If his people humble themselves and pray, he responds. Well, that's the kind of God he is. Now, he's still the same kind of God, and although those promises were not made specifically to us, I would think that anybody who is worshiping the same God will find him to be the same as the God that they worship, because he is the one true God. You know, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that all the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ through us. It's verse 20, 2 Corinthians 1:20. It says, for all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. So it seems like this isn't saying that all the promises in the Old Testament are given to us, but it is saying that all the promises God made in the Old Testament are fulfilled through us. That is, that he promised that the church would exist. He promised that the Messiah would come in the kingdom of God, and we are that fulfillment. And we have the same God that made those promises, and he hasn't revoked, you know, promises that have to do with generic worship of submission to him and prayer to him and so forth. When you read the Old Testament, you'll have to just notice that some things are related to the temple, are related to the law of the Old Testament, and we're not under that law or under that system, excuse me, or that covenant. But when God reveals what he is like, and how he responds to humility and obedience among his people, there's never anywhere in the Bible that would suggest that somehow he's not that way anymore. And therefore, for example, a lot of the Psalms are that way. Just this morning, I was reading Psalm 103, and it has statements in it like, you know, it has statements like, he has not dealt with us after our sins or rewarded us according to our iniquities. It says he will not always strive with us. He won't keep his anger forever. It says the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy. These are all, you know, true. They were true in David's time, and they're true in our time. It says, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he's removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. Now, these are things that, how can any of these things not be true now? I mean, God is still like a father. God's mercy is still great toward those who fear him and so forth. And so, I mean, when we read in the Old Testament promises that are based on God's character, which never changes, or statements that reassure us about things based on God's character, those can't have changed because God has His character has not changed.
Yeah. Well, 103, I mean, he talks about forgiving our sins and healing our diseases. I mean, I know he forgives our sins and he wants to heal our diseases, but that's a much bigger question, obviously, and why
well,
he doesn't heal some.
Well, David is not saying that God is committed to healing everyone's diseases. He's talking to his own soul. He says, bless the Lord, O my soul. Don't forget all his benefits. He's telling himself not to forget all the things that he has benefited from God's mercy. He mentions he forgives. He forgives all your iniquities. He heals all your diseases. See, David had been healed of his diseases. He had been forgiven his iniquities. He's reminding his soul of what God has done for him. He's trying to not forget all his benefits. And so he's not. This is not a promise that God will always heal diseases. He's just saying, oh, my soul, don't forget what God has done for you. He's forgiven you. He's healed you. He's satisfied your mouth with good things, you know, and so forth. So, again, we need to, some people read things like that and they make them into promises, but they're not technically promises. It's David reminiscing about what God has done for him. So a lot of people's mistakes about what they think are promises in the Bible can be remedied just by reading the Bible more carefully, just noticing who's speaking, who he's speaking to, what he's saying, whether he's promising something or remembering something. I mean, just paying attention to what we read will help us steer clear of a lot of the mistakes people make in the interpretation of the Bible.
That's good, Steve. Thank you very much.
All right. Thanks for your call. God bless
okay.
you.
Okay. Bye.
Bye now. Okay, Dominique from Worcester, Massachusetts. Hey, Dominique, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good.
My question is, the versions of the Bible, like the NLT, the King James, the NIV, for like just starting out reading the Bible, I was told, you know, you should read the NLT because it's an easier version to understand. But some people have said to me that they don't like the NLT because it's not like the true word by word. It's a thought by thought version, not a word by word. What do they mean by that?
What they mean is that when a translation translates from the Greek or the Hebrew into English and they do it word for word, so every Greek or Hebrew word has an English word that is equivalent to it, and they just do it woodenly like that, that it's a little harder for the English reader to understand, partly because, for example, the Hebrew and the Greek, they used figures of speech and expressions that we're not familiar with in English. And if you just translate them directly, we wouldn't necessarily know what they are. For example, in English, we have an expression, I have a frog in my throat. The French, as I understand it, have an equivalent expression, I have a cat in my throat. Now, both mean the same thing, but they're not the same words. And if you're translating into English from French, and somebody said, I have a cat in my throat, and so they translate it in English with the words, I have a cat in my throat, it wouldn't communicate as clearly as if they changed it to our expression, which is, I have a frog in my throat. We'd understand that probably. Now, the point here is that every society and language has its own figures of speech, its own way of speaking. And also differences in word order and things like that, and their sentences and their syntax. And so when you have a word-for-word translation, you end up with an English translation that some people find difficult because of those factors. Now, a thought-for-thought translation is one that would take a French line, I have a cat in my throat, and translate it into English, I have a frog in my throat. It's not a word-for-word translation, but it's translating the same thought. And so that's what the NLT and the NIV and a lot of popular Bibles do. They do thought-for-thought. They don't do word-for-word. Now, your friends are right. That is an easier Bible to read, a lot easier to read, perhaps, than, say, the New American Standard Bible, which is a word-for-word translation, or even the New King James, which is more of a word-for-word translation. But on the other hand, when you have a thought-for-thought translation, although it's easier to read, you're kind of stuck with whatever it is that the translator thought the thought meant. You know, if he doesn't give you the actual words from the original text, but he tells you what he thinks it means and puts it in his own words, well, then what if what he thinks it means isn't really what it means? We can't assume that Bible scholars are perfect in their understanding. And so, I mean, if a person wants to get the general ideas of the Bible, I think the NLT and the NIV and some of those kind of books, those are good for a breezy read through the Bible. But if you want to study the Bible, I personally would rather have a word-for-word translation. I think what's probably the best of all cases is to have both, to have one, a word-for-word translation, like maybe the NASB or the New King James, and then have also, you know, an NIV or NLT, and compare them. And realize, okay, this one over here is really what the words are in the original, and this is what this translator thinks they mean. And it can be helpful to make some things clear, but you still have to think for yourself. Hey, I need to take a break here. I appreciate your call, brother, very much. I have to take a break, but we'll be back. We have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're on Monday through Friday at this same time. It's a live broadcast, and we are listener-supported. We don't have any commercial breaks. We don't sell anything. And so if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back.
As you know, the Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to the Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com, where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know, listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. Our phone lines are full right now, but I'll still give out the number because lines do open up in the course of the program, and if you call in a little bit, you may get through into one of them. The number is 844-484-5737. And I just have an announcement for those of you who have donated to the Narrow Path in the past, or maybe in the past year, and who have moved. When we send out receipts at this the time of the year, we try to send out receipts to all our donors. So a lot of them come back as you know, they're not deliverable. The person has moved, and we don't have their address. So if you've moved in the last year, and you're a donor to this program, you want to make sure that we have your current address. And it's also nice if we could have your email address. Some people, we only have their physical address, but if we have your email address, we can send out your receipt by email, and that saves us, what, 50 cents on a stamp or whatever stamps cost these days. So it's just a suggestion. If we don't have your email and you're a donor, it's great if you send us your email so we can use that medium of getting your receipt to you. And if you have moved, please send us your current address so we don't end up sending your receipt to the wrong place. All right, let's talk to who's here longest. It looks like Ken from the Bay Area. Ken, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. That'd be San Francisco area.
Oh, hi. Can you hear me okay?
Uh-huh.
This last conversation you had kind of set me aside a minute here, but the only comment I wanted to make on it before I went into the question that I had was that from my studies, everything bears out that the New Testament is revealed what the Old Testament is concealed, and vice versa. So in my own mind, I think of the New Testament being the Old Testament on steroids, for the simple reason that when things like, for example, in the Old Testament, we were told, for example, about lust, and when you compare it to what Jesus had to say in the New Testament, he said you can't even think lustful thoughts. Mm-hmm. So that's the only comment I have to make on that.
Okay, I'm just curious, since you made it, I mean, I've heard that many times, that saying, but what is the connection in your mind of that saying to what we were discussing earlier? I'm trying to
put it together.
Oh,
the person was calling, talking about he didn't see it, didn't understand the difference between the New Testament and the Old Testament, and you were speaking of the laws and so forth. And although the Old Testament did have all kinds of particular laws and rules and regulations for just about everything, Jesus said he didn't come to take away the law, but to fulfill the law. But the statement that is over and over used amongst biblical studies and books that I've read and so forth is that the Old Testament has concealed what the New Testament has revealed, and
right.
The New Testament has revealed what the Old Testament concealed.
Okay. Now, I know you have another question. I know you have another question, but I want to get some clarity on what it is, where you're coming from on this point. Are you saying that all the laws in the Old Testament are still binding on Christians, only more so?
I'm not saying that all the laws are more binding on Christians, or more so. I'm not saying that.
Okay, I wasn't sure.
It seems to me that a lot of those laws, as you said, were given to the Jewish people.
Right.
And, of course, along with the promise of the coming of Messiah, and with the coming of Messiah, a lot of those things have already come to pass.
Right. Okay, so I was just trying to get clear on where you were coming from. Oh, that's fine.
Now,
you had a question, too.
Jesus amplified on, you know, on a lot of those other things that were beyond what we can conceive of. By the same token, I would tell you this, having farmers in the family and so forth, when our farmers down there in the Salinas Valley, we have ranches down there, were farming using the old methods, giving the seventh year of rest. One of my uncles, he actually quit farming because he just disputed tremendously with the farming methods that are used today, not giving the land a chance to rest.
Okay, so now you have a question.
Well,
Go ahead with your question.
My question is this. We are told over and over, and I heard somebody recently, he gave a fantastic sermon on the fact about speaking out against anybody, speaking out against any individual, that we could be sent to hell for speaking out against our brother and so forth, and anything that we might say. And then he gave different examples of Jesus. What I wonder today is, I live in a neighborhood here in the Bay Area where we have a lot of different individuals that have come from various parts of the country to live here, and many of these individuals have put into their cars sound systems that have more power than a large amplifier used.
I know the problem.
That bands use, out in live entertainment. And these things are so powerful that they rattle the windows in the houses, and they shake the houses and everything when they set them off. And
okay, so what is your question for me? What is your question, Ken? What is your question for me now?
Well, my question is how would Jesus, in other words, it's hard not to speak out against this kind of a thing because it's so totally ungodly. How can we not speak out against these people?
Well, we have to understand that there's two kinds of people. People who want to please God most and people who want to please themselves most. And anyone who wants to please God will realize that when you're being inconsiderate to your neighbor, that doesn't please God, and therefore they won't want to displease their neighbor. Now, they might be unaware of this kind of thing. You know, there are some cultures where they're very loud. There's, you know, on 4th of July and New Year and things like that, they shoot off guns and they shout and they hoop. And, you know, they might be living in a neighborhood with people who don't like that kind of loudness. But you can't expect them to know that because they come from perhaps a culture where everybody thinks that's fun. A lot of people are culturally insensitive just because they're not aware, perhaps. Or maybe they are aware and they just don't care. Maybe they're culturally bigoted and they say, well, our culture's the best, so anyone who doesn't like what we do, their culture that objects to it is just, too bad. It's bad. It's an inferior culture. Now, if a person doesn't know that what they're doing is bothering someone else, that doesn't necessarily reflect on them being selfish or not putting God first. It just speaks of some ignorance on their part, and you could speak to them. It's you can speak kindly to somebody who does something that irritates you, especially if you give them the benefit of the doubt that they might not know that you're being irritated by it. Now, if you do speak to them about it, they then will show whether they want to please God or please themselves more. Because if they want to please God, they'll say, oh, okay, I don't want to be bothering my neighbor like that. That's not loving. And so they'll adjust their behavior. If they want to please themselves, they might just say, well, you know, this is my home. This is my car. I can listen as loud as I want. I don't care who it bothers. And that's the way a lot of people are because they don't love God. So we live in a world where most people are not lovers of God. And that means that more and more we will find people not caring who they hurt, who they bother, who they annoy, who they offend, who they disrespect. Because respect for your fellow man and love for your fellow man is a result of loving God and wanting to please God. So when people don't want to please God, then, of course, there's going to be these kind of conflicts. Now, this is where a Christian has to bear up under provocation, has to show patience, has to show gentleness and meekness. But it also, if the whole neighborhood is this way, or the state, or where you part of the country you live in is this way, you either have to grin and bear it, or move. And some people end up moving because the neighborhood they're in is simply not to their liking. It might not be the music. It might be the kind of people hanging around on the street corner. But sometimes situations in our environment become uncomfortable, annoying, and so forth. And we can either ask God to give us grace to endure a world that we can't change, or we can speak to people about that, but if it still might not change. Or we can move. I mean, it's really the people you're talking about do seem inconsiderate, and I've encountered them too. But again, they may not even know. But there's a good chance they don't even care whether you're annoyed or not, because fewer and fewer people these days do care who's annoyed by what they do. So I can't tell you which thing to do. You can ask God to give you grace in the situation. You can speak to them and kindly, and just say, you know, you may not be aware, but your music is, you know, invading houses throughout the neighborhood, and you know, people throughout the neighborhood might actually like to listen to their own music, and not everyone has to listen to yours. But if they don't like that, if they don't change, then you have to either endure it or relocate. Unfortunately, it's a shame that that's how the world is. Yeah, it's a shame that that's how people are. But you see, many of us who are older, and I'm older, grew up in America at a time where more people cared about God. There were, first of all, more Christians, percentage-wise, than there are now in the country. And those who weren't Christians, many of them still were God-fearing and still had a Christian ethic that they didn't know that came from Christianity, but it came from earlier generations of Christianity that's in our culture. But our culture has deliberately chosen to drive Christian influence out as much as possible, out of the schools, out of the movies, out of politics, and therefore the culture is simply, we're seeing the fruit of a culture that's deliberately turning against God. When you've got people who don't care about God, they don't really care about anyone else either, just themselves, because only belief in God would put a moral responsibility on anyone to be kind to other people. You see, if there's no God, there's simply evolution. Now, evolution is the survival of the fittest. The animals that led up to us being humans were animals that killed off the weaker ones. And being strong and dominant is what evolution produces and what evolution rewards. So if there's no God, there's just evolution. If there's a God, then showing kindness to others, even dying for others, makes sense if that's what pleases God. But if there's no God, then showing compassion to others at your own expense, that simply is not something that there's any good argument for. And so, a lot of people have thought, Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, and people like that have said, you don't have to believe in God to be good. You can be an atheist and be good. Well, you can be an atheist and be good if you still have an awful lot of the conditioning that was in you when you were being raised in a country that believed in God. But we have not yet seen, or we're beginning to see, what happens to a country when a whole generation, for the most part, has forgotten God. And even, I mean, there's Christians in every generation, but the Christians in the younger generations have been stifled, silenced, and they've been, conditioned and educated to not believe anything that Christianity teaches. And so, I mean, we are seeing now what a society that has abolished God begins to look like. All right, let's talk to Robert from Alhambra, California. Robert, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks, Steve. I have a complex question. I'm a Christian. I grew up in church my whole life. And I'm a gypsy, and it's a very unique situation. And the church is full of, corrupt people. But, I mean, we are sinners saved by grace, and I've been living in sin. In the past 5 years, I've been drunkard. And the past couple years, I've really been in the Word, and I've repented since. And so my question is, because the church has been closed since COVID, since March, we've been in a prayer room, these 7-8 guys. My dad is a pastor. And I'm like, this feels more like church, because we gather every night to pray, and we lift up each other, and we're, edifying one another. And my family's, so eager to get back to the way it was, Sunday service, pass the bag, tithes, and there's fortune tellers in the church that I know. And now I'm because I'm not an outspoken person, but now I'm like, we need to get rid of this corruption in the church. And how do I do that? I've been tolerated in my sin, so I'm getting convicted that way. And then, I'm like scared to speak up, to say, this feels more like church because we're praying every day, gathering every day. And in the Word, I'm seeing, this is the way the disciples acted. Am I wrong for thinking that way? Are we supposed to look to get to the back the way it was every Sunday, and or instead, is it better to meet up every day and to pray and do that?
Well, one good thing that has happened from this COVID thing is that it has made people rethink what church needs to be. I mean, we've had traditional ideas of what it means to go to church and to have a church service, and now we're not allowed to do that anymore. And some people do it on, online, but that's not conventional church by any means. Other people are getting together in smaller groups, like you're saying. You get together with a prayer group, or they're having home groups. A lot of these are a lot more casual, a lot less structured than church is in a church building usually. And, it's beginning to, after a year of this now, a lot of Christians begin to say, did we really even need these big churches? Do we really need these services as we've had them? Now, what we do need is Christian community. We need Christians who are connected to each other, devoted to each other, devoted to bearing each other's burdens and thus fulfilling the law of Christ. And a lot of people can go to a big church, regular church meeting, and never do any of that. They can just sit in a pew and put money in the bag and sing the songs and go home and say that was a good sermon, and never in any sense bear the burdens of any other Christian or have any sense of community with the body of Christ. Whereas community in the body of Christ can happen in a variety of structures, or even in no structures. I have people in my network that I care about, and if they have need, I try to help them. And that's community. I may not meet with them very often if I can't. Some of them live too far away, or maybe we're not allowed to have meetings. But that doesn't mean we can't in real life treat each other like brothers and sisters. That's what Christianity is. Now, I guess the best of all situations would be for us to have meetings that are very scriptural in their nature, and also have community, which takes place not at these meetings, but in real life. But if we had to sacrifice one or the other, I'd rather sacrifice the meetings and have real Christian community, especially in our time where we actually have a lot of options for teaching and stuff like that online and things like that. But I'm not against meetings. I like meetings. I actually think meetings should resume, but they may, now that we've had these alternatives for a while, it may be necessary when meetings do resume to rethink the way things were done before and to say, okay, we've got a full reset here. You know, we were on a certain track that we've been on for hundreds of years, holding meetings in a certain way. And then it came to a full stop. And now if we start meeting again, which I'm sure we will, we might consider, maybe we should rethink what meetings are like and what meetings are for and so forth. I mean, you mentioned that there was a tolerance of fortune tellers and even of your sins previously in the church. Church is not for tolerance of that. You see, a lot of people think, well, Jesus was tolerant. No, he wasn't tolerant. But he did say in the parable of the wheat and the tares that in the world there's going to be tares, and we have to tolerate those until the harvest. That's not in the church. The field was the world. The field's not the church. So Jesus was saying that in the world, the children of the kingdom are growing alongside the children of the devil. And we have to tolerate. Yeah, so in terms of people in the world, we have to tolerate sinners in the world. Paul said, who am I to judge those who are outside the church? God judges them, but we must judge those who are inside the church, Paul said. And we do, and there's church discipline to be had. The church is not supposed to tolerate, for example, in 1 Corinthians 5, a man who is living in sin with his father's wife. Paul said, how can you tolerate this? He says, you should be ashamed that you're tolerating this. He says, you need to kick that person out, deliver him over to Satan. Remove that man from your midst. So within the body of Christ, the church is the body of Christ, and there are standards that following Christ requires. And the church should not tolerate those who want to claim to be part of the body of Christ, but who reject the standards of Christ. There's discipline. There should be correction in the church. But we do have to tolerate sinners outside the church. And that's the problem the church has had through my lifetime and probably before, is that they tolerate the sinners in the church and they criticize the sinners outside the church, which is the opposite. Jesus said, no, you tolerate the tares until the time of the harvest, but if your brother sins and he won't repent, then treat him as a heathen and a tax collector, and you bump him out of the church because he won't repent. You see, church is supposed to be a holy company of followers of Christ, instead of just a big tent for anyone who the pastor can get to tolerate his sermons and put money in the bag. The church is a community of Christians, and the meetings that we've had traditionally often do not reflect that. So as far as your question is concerned, I think we will have meetings again someday. Maybe not. I don't know. Maybe we won't ever have meetings again. But I have meetings. I have meetings, but they're not traditional church meetings. And I think that if we do have meetings again, we should implement some of the insights that have come to us, realizing that, hey, when we didn't have meetings, we could still get what we needed in the body of Christ by having alternative situations. So I'm not going to say how the church needs to meet, but I do think that Christians do need to get together. They can't forsake the assembling of themselves together, but that doesn't necessarily refer to traditional church meetings on Sundays. Hey, that's all I can give you on this one. We got more calls waiting, but I appreciate your calling,
Thank
Robert.
Thank you very much, Steve. God bless
all
you.
Right.
Thank you.
God bless you, too. All right. Abraham from Spokane, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Abraham.
Thank you so much, Steve. Happy New Year to you and yours.
Thank you.
So, knowing the distinctives of the postmillennial and amillennial positions, why do you believe that the latter is more biblically and theologically accurate? And who would you consider to be among the most articulate modern exegetes of the amillennial position? That's one question. Second question, and I'll hang up and listen to your answers. What do you think, sir, are the scriptural characteristics individually and collectively of a Christianity or of a global church that worships the state rather than the Savior? What do you think the characteristics of Christianity that worships the state rather than the Savior? And those are my two questions today, sir.
Okay, great. excuse me. I think that the answer to your second question would be that if the church does not obey what Jesus said out of deference to the state, then one could argue, I suppose, that they're worshiping or giving a higher place to the state than to Christ. Now, it is possible in many cases to do what Jesus said and to still live peaceably with the state. I mean, if the state doesn't forbid you to do what Christ commands you to do, then you can do what Christ commands you to do and still, you know, not violate anything that the state forbids. But if the state gives orders that are in conflict with Christ's orders, then the person who follows the state, you might say, is worshiping the state. And the person who follows Christ instead is worshiping Christ. It's not always the case that the state is in conflict with Christ in a direct way, but many times it is, since it's not specifically submitted to Christ. I mean, sometimes the state and Christ, don't conflict just accidentally. Some people say that if a church gets a 501c3 from the state, which is a tax-exempt status, that they are disobeying Christ and obeying the state or worshiping the state. I don't agree with that statement. I don't know that churches should have 501c3s. And the only reason I would say that is not because of the connection to the state so much as the fact that as a corporation, one has to set up as a corporation rather than as the early church. The early church wasn't set up as a corporation. And sometimes the fact that a modern church is set up as a corporation is some of the things that weaken it in terms of its spiritual duties and so forth, but which I can't get into right now, but my lectures, Some Assembly Required, would get into that. But I don't think, some people say, well, if you have a 501c3, then you're going to obey what the state says, not what Jesus said. Well, I don't think churches necessarily should operate as corporations. But the Narrow Path, for example, is not a church, and we are a corporation. We have a 501c3, and sometimes people say, well, then the state can tell you what you can and cannot say. Well, they haven't yet. I've said some things I think they don't like, but no one has come to my door and said, excuse me, if you want to be on the air, you're going to have to say what we want you to say. Now, when they do say that, and probably they will in the next 2 years, given the new administration we have and all that, probably someone will tell me, you can't say these kinds of things on the air, in which case I'll just keep saying them. And if they take me off the air, I'll be off the air. If they take me to jail, I'll be in jail. I mean, that's the way Christians have always had to be, whenever the state comes against Christianity, you have to stand with Christ. And if you don't, and you go with the state instead, then of course, then you are, I guess, worshiping the state. As far as amillennialism, postmillennialism, the reason I'm not a postmillennialist is that they believe that the whole world will be converted. Now, I believe that conversions around the world will be, enormous numbers, but I don't see that in the Bible. I don't see the world becoming converted. I see, for example, at the coming of Christ, it says in 2 Thessalonians 1 that he'll destroy those who don't believe in the gospel and those who don't know God. And in Revelation 20, at the coming of Christ, there's a great multitude that's encamped against the city of the saints and so forth. So I don't see any evidence in the Bible that all people are going to get converted before Christ comes, and that is close to what the postmillennial view holds. Otherwise, postmillennialism and amillennialism are very similar. As far as who are the best advocates of each view, I don't know. And the reason I don't is because I reached my view, which is amillennial, on my own without reading any amillennialists. I read the Bible only and became an amillennialist. And I haven't really been studying eschatology from books for a long time. I studied it in the Bible itself and reached my views. But I don't know who the best authors are or the best people are for these two views. But there's a lot of them out there. I think Sam Storms has written some books on amillennialism. And then there's, of course, a lot of the preterist writers are postmillennial. Kenneth Gentry is a good writer. He'd be postmillennial. I don't have time to go into more, but I hope that answers some of your question. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener supported. You can write to us at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730. Temecula, California, 92593, or from our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.